Of John chapter 4, we're about to finish the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John as we march through the book together. You know, sometimes it helps to step back and see things from a distance and hear things from a distance. For example, a few years ago, while Caleb was still living in our house, my younger son Caleb, I was waiting for him to finish a doctor's appointment down in Sun City near Boswell Hospital, and I decided to just kind of drive around the neighborhoods there because I was kind of bored, and I got lost really fast. You know, there are endless curving streets and random intersections, surprising lakes and golf courses and identical looking houses, and it all seemed to go on forever without any rhyme or reason. And I got lost and stayed that way for a little while. And then I got the idea to look on Google Earth at where I'd been wandering. And from the 10,000 foot level, it looked like this. That's a Google Earth shot of about a 10,000 foot elevation. As you can see, there is a plan. It's obvious there's a plan. All of the streets and lakes and golf courses, they weren't random at all. And from the 10,000 foot level, it's pretty obvious that there was a plan. I was just too close to it to see it. And if I had understood the plan while I was wandering, I might not have gotten lost at all. And the same is true of the Gospel of John, where we have now been laboring since last September. If you spend time studying it verse by verse, as we have been doing, one story, it seems like there's one story after another, one confrontation after another, and it's a little difficult sometimes to see the plan and the purpose. But if you zoom out to the 10,000 foot level, as we're going to do this morning for a little bit, you can see the plan, and it all starts to make a little bit more sense. We've come to a major division in the Gospel of John, and it's not necessarily obvious to readers today. Now, remember, in the original manuscripts and also in all of the early copies, there was no chapter and verse markings at all. The words were all squished together to save space on valuable parchment or vellum. And so we, as modern readers, we've sort of come to rely on the chapter and verse markings, and sometimes they don't serve us that well when it comes to seeing the big picture. But John has given his original readers and us a signpost that chapters 2 through 4 are a major unit in his overall plan for the gospel. He's trying to convince his readers, remember, that Jesus is the Son of God and that they can believe in him. That's his purpose. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, "But these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name." And so John is telling us that these two chapters are a major division. And what's the signpost? The signpost is actually Cana of Galilee, a little village in Galilee. Chapter 2, if you'll remember, began with Jesus changing the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And here in chapter 4, we're going to see that this section ends with Jesus healing a nobleman's son right back in Cana. And in case we're not paying attention, John makes this signpost explicit. In verse 46, he says, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee." And in verse 54, he says, "This again is the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." And so John signposts this major division in his gospel. Both of these miracles performed at Cana play a role in John's efforts to convince us that Jesus is the Son of God and that we should believe in him. And they mark a major division in his overall effort. And so what has John told us about Jesus in these two chapters? Well, in a sentence, he's told us that Jesus is the Son of God. At the wedding at Cana, we see that Jesus is our creator and he has command over matter, the stuff of the universe, and also time, since fermentation is a natural process that normally takes a considerable amount of time, but Jesus caused it to happen instantaneously. He has command over matter and time as our creator. We also see that using the symbolism that John kind of invites us to do because he is exploring this miracle and calling it a sign, that Jesus is replacing the old Jewish system of washings and purifying with something better. In chapter 2 in Cana, it was the wine. But here in chapter 4, we've seen that Jesus calls himself the living water. And he is the source of eternal life. And so he's replacing all of that washing and purifying with living water. The next scene in chapter 2, we saw that Jesus cleansed the temple. And the message was very similar. The Old Testament system of laws and ceremonies and sacrifices had become corrupt and legalistic. And it couldn't ever even save anyone according to God's plan. But now it was even worse. It was keeping people away from God, causing them to rely upon their own works and efforts. And so again, Jesus promised to replace that system of sacrifices with something better. And that is himself. He himself would be the temple and would bring his sacrifice that would end all sacrifices. And so then at the end of chapter 2, we saw that Jesus did many other miracles during this trip to Jerusalem, and many began to believe that he was some sort of prophet from God. But at the end of chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus didn't trust in their faith because it was based only on miracles. And then we transition into chapter 3, where we see Nicodemus' nighttime visit to Jesus. Nicodemus is one of those people who came to be interested in Jesus, to think that he must be from God because of the miracles that he did. But it was clear, as we eavesdropped on their conversation, that he hadn't come to faith and he did not know really who Jesus was. So Jesus told him, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. In order to enter into heaven, you have to let go of your works, your self-effort, your religious ceremonies and rituals, and you simply have to trust in me. But Nicodemus didn't get it. Even though he was the teacher of Israel, he thought Jesus was speaking of a physical new birth. But Jesus was speaking about a spiritual new birth that was prophesied in the Old Testament. He said, I'm the Son of Man. I've come down from heaven. I know what I'm talking about. And he commanded Nicodemus to trust in him. And then at the end of chapter 3, we also have John the Baptist's final testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. John said that Jesus was the bridegroom and that he must increase. John was just the best man and he must decrease. And so Jesus is, by John the Baptist's testimony, the Son of God who came down from heaven. He knows what he's talking about, and we should trust him. And then we saw in chapter 4 that Jesus had this long conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. He identified himself to her as her prophesied Messiah, and she immediately came to believe in him and caused her whole village to come out and see him, and they believed as well. And Jesus told her that he would give her living water, referring to himself and the fact that he could give her eternal life. But he says also that the true worship of God isn't about where you worship, either at the temple or at Mount Gerizim, as she thought, but about how you worship. And he said you have to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so he encouraged them not to rely upon ceremonies and symbols and that kind of thing, but on a wholehearted belief in him as the way to worship God. Significantly, if you look, it's only in Samaria among these people who aren't even his people that Jesus received the kind of reception that he should have received everywhere. There in this village in Samaria, he received honor and belief and trust, and the whole village en masse came to believe in him and trust in him. And that should have happened everywhere. Because these were, after all, his people in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, but it didn't. Only in Samaria did he receive the kind of reception that he should have received everywhere. And now we come to the end of chapter 4 with Jesus back now in Cana of Galilee. And he says, by the way, spoiler alert, I'm going to steal the end of the story here. He says that these Jewish Galileans, just like the Jews in Jerusalem, they only want to see signs and wonders. That's all they're interested in. Unlike the Samaritans, these Galilean Jews, like their Jerusalem and Judean cousins, are just curiosity seekers. He can't trust them or their supposed faith. But that doesn't mean he's going to give up on them. That doesn't mean he isn't going to give them a sign. He wants to present himself to them according to the Father's will as their Messiah, even though he knows they won't believe in him. So here in Cana, he gives John's second sign. He heals a nobleman's son with a word and at a distance, showing himself to be the Son of God, creator and master over matter and space this time, because Cana in Galilee is about 16 miles from Capernaum as the crow flies, farther on the roads, but about 16 miles as the crow flies. And so he showed himself to be the Son of God, the creator, the master of space and matter. And so with that as the second signpost here at Cana, John has finished presenting Jesus as the Son of God and shown that most of his own people didn't receive him. Just as John said in his prologue, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. And so beginning in chapter 5 then, and for the rest of the book, John traces the Jewish leaders' growing hostility and persecution. They begin to seek explicitly after his death. And of course, at their insistence, he was crucified a couple of years after this. And so with that as a view from 10,000 feet of this major division, chapters 2 through 4, we're going to jump down back into our passage this morning. Jesus has now arrived back in Galilee from Jerusalem. He knows, by and large, that the crowd is not going to accept him as Messiah. In fact, in Luke's account, if you compare them in a parallel gospel arrangement, this trip to Galilee, Jesus, when he preached in the synagogue in Nazareth, they tried to kill him. This very trip, Nazareth is right next door to Cana, and so the opportunity to kill Jesus was taken, and of course it failed, but these people were led into an opposition. They don't have faith that he's their Messiah, even though they know him, even though he grew up there, even though they've seen the miracles and heard about the miracles, even though he has declared himself to them, they don't have faith that he's their Messiah. They're just curiosity seekers. And the only exception is one man and his household who come to saving faith as a result of seeing a miracle up close and personal. So we're going to look at this story now, and we're going to see what we need to understand in this passage that will help us have real faith in Jesus that everyone else is missing. Let's look at our passage. It's not long. Starting at chapter 4, verse 43 in John, God's word says, "After the 2 days," that's the 2 days he spent with the Samaritans, "he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. And therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." And so we have in these first three verses, faith considered. John is helping us to kind of think about this issue of faith a little bit. And he says that the Galileans received Jesus, but didn't believe in him. The Galileans received Jesus, but didn't believe in him. The Greek word that's translated received here normally carries with it a meaning like welcomed. So they welcomed him home, probably as something of a celebrity after what happened in Jerusalem, a hometown hero, if you will. But John's unusual comments here let us know that he's speaking with significant irony and sadness when he says they received him or welcomed him. Many of them had been to Jerusalem, as the text says, when he cleansed the temple, and they'd seen or heard about the miracles that he performed at that time. And like those people there at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus refused to trust in them, they knew that he was from God. They believed that he was some sort of prophet, but their faith couldn't be trusted because it was based almost entirely in miracles. Gary Burge, in his commentary on this passage, tells the following story. There was a young woman who had become critically ill, and her prognosis was grim. She would likely die within the year, the doctor said. Her family had had for a long time a nominal kind of Easter and Christmas kind of a commitment to the church. And so the discussions in the hospital with their pastor always were kind of prickly. The young woman challenged him, "If Jesus healed in the Bible, he should be able to heal me today, right? If not, what use is he?" And so she prayed. And the pastor prayed too. The whole family prayed and pleaded and begged and bargained. If God would only show mercy, the family prayed, that they would then completely recommit themselves to coming to church every Sunday. And the pastor prayed also with all of his heart. He refused to join the ranks of those who said, "If it is thy will," it was God's will, he was convinced. And so he prayed. And then to his amazement, God healed this young woman completely. And with the physicians shaking their heads, she was sent home. The next Sunday, the entire family was there in the front pew, dressed and sparkling. And the young woman gave her testimony, praising God for his goodness in healing her. The following Sunday, the family was there again. But within 4 weeks, it was only the woman and her husband who were in church. And before long, they had all dropped back to their previous Christmas and Easter kind of pattern. She had experienced in the most dramatic way God's power in her life, this significant sign that he was real and that he could be trusted. And she did that surrounded by the church and with much prayer, but after only 2 months, the miracle and the power had dimmed to almost nothing in terms of its influence. Now, this is not to say that miraculous signs have no place in the ministry of the church. They certainly do, and we should continue to pray for such things. But Jesus' words here suggest to us that they have a limited scope and usefulness if what we are seeking is powerful signs rather than an intimate relationship with Jesus. And so the Samaritans had believed in Jesus, but the Galileans had only welcomed him. Many commentators have written at length about what Jesus' own country might mean here. One commentator listed 10 different views on the various from various commentators before giving his idea, which I think is the best answer because it fits so nicely with the context. Jesus' own country here, as John is relaying his words, was where he was without honor, was Israel as a whole, both Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee. The whole country should have received him as their Messiah, should have believed in him because he was prophesied in the Old Testament and accompanied with signs and miracles. But all they were interested in was the signs and miracles. But not so in Samaria, where there aren't any recorded signs and wonders. But the whole village comes to believe in him. So the welcome of the Galileans was insufficient and disappointing, but not unexpected, where the faith of the Samaritans was unexpected and eternally effective. I mean, these people had left the fold of the Jewish nation hundreds of years before. They had been corrupted by false religions and paganism. But they still received Jesus as their Messiah and came to faith in him. And so Jesus knew that this was going to happen in Galilee. That's why John tells us in verse 44 that he testified, for the prophet is, you know, only without honor in his own country. But he knew it was God's will for him to present himself anyway, and so he went. So for us, there's a huge difference between welcoming Jesus and believing in him. There's a huge difference between welcoming Jesus and believing him. The Galileans' welcome of Jesus did nothing for them spiritually, because they were welcoming him on their own terms, as a miracle worker, as a spectacle, but not on his own terms as Messiah. Jesus needs to be welcomed in his own terms. He's the Son of God. He's the only Savior. We need to welcome him as such. And there are many today who are welcoming Jesus because it's fashionable or popular in certain circles, but they don't really believe in him. Many people in what we would call liberal churches would say that Jesus is a good teacher and that we can learn much from him. We should emulate his teaching. We should emulate his lifestyle. But he's not the Son of God come in the flesh. Muslims will admit that Jesus was a prophet come from God, but they don't think that he was God himself. Mormons will say to us that Jesus was a God, one of Elohim's spirit children, but they will deny that he was one with and equal with God the Father, as John chapter 1 verses 1 through 5 tell us. And there are other kinds of questionable attitudes out there about Jesus that encourage people to just welcome him and not believe in him. According to a recent Barna survey, more than half of Americans, 52%, believe Jesus was a real person, but that he committed sins like the rest of us. So he was a real person just like us, sins and all. That's not accepting Jesus as he wants to be accepted. And then a Barna survey also said that while a majority, 62% of people, say they have a commitment to Jesus, only 37% of those people think they're going to go to heaven. Or if they do think they're going to go to heaven, they're going to get there because they're good people. And so you can see there are many, many attitudes out there. And this is what welcoming Jesus looks like in our culture, what it means today. People make up their own ideas, their own beliefs, and they feel free to believe whatever they want rather than believe what he said about himself in the Bible. They will accept the Jesus that they make up, but they won't accept the Jesus as he presents himself. And tragically, like the welcome of the Galileans, this is not saving faith. These people are still in their sins and subject to the wrath of God, even though they probably think they're saved. And so that's the message for us today. We need to make sure that we believe in Jesus as he presents himself, the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. And there is one of these Galileans who was open to more. That's, of course, the father who came all the way from Capernaum. He has a crisis of faith, a crisis of faith in verses 46 to 50. This desperate father came to beg Jesus to heal his son. He's identified for us as a royal official. He probably worked in the court of Herod Antipas, who was known as Tetrarch. That's one of four kings after the great Herod the Great, his death broke up the kingdom into four parts, and Herod Antipas received one of them. It was Galilee. And he was commonly called King Herod, even though he wasn't really a king. And we don't really know who this royal official is. There's speculation. But we do know he came the 20 miles or so uphill from Capernaum to Cana in order to beg Jesus to heal his son who was on the point of death. And like the other Galileans, he had heard that Jesus was in town and that he was a worker of miracles. But this man had something the other Galileans did not: a desperate need. And the text says that he was imploring Jesus. The verb there is in the imperfect tense in Greek, which means that he was repeatedly begging Jesus, and he wasn't done yet. And Jesus' first response was not aimed at just the Father, but at all of these Galileans. He said, Where is it? Oh, there it is, verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. This is the attitude of virtually everyone in Galilee and in Judea and Jerusalem as well. Jesus was aware of this attitude of the people around him, and of course he lamented it. It was fatal to them in a spiritual sense. And it probably would have described the royal official too, except that his son was about to die. And his need and his helplessness drove him to hope for more from Jesus. He doesn't try to respond intellectually to Jesus' rebuke. He accepts what Jesus says, but then he comes back with, "Sir," or "Lord, come down before my child dies." The word child in Greek is in a diminutive form. It's a term of endearment. And you can just hear the pain in this cry, "Come before my little boy dies." He's in crisis. Jesus never saw anyone in genuine need and turned his back. His compassion was always there. It doesn't matter to Jesus that this is a royal official, that he's rich and well-placed. He's not prejudiced against rich or poor, powerful or weak. If you're in need, Jesus wants to help. It doesn't matter to Jesus that this man has the wrong attitude about him like the other Galileans. It doesn't matter to Jesus who your crowd is or what you think coming up to him. If you're in need, Jesus wants to help. It doesn't matter to Jesus that this man has a weak faith and a bad theology, assuming that he had to go down and actually touch his son in order for him to be healed. It doesn't matter to Jesus. If you're in need, he wants to help. And Jesus' second response to the father, I think, was a test. A test. He says simply, "Go. Your son lives." That's even more curt than the request the father made of Jesus. "Sir, come down before my child dies." That's very curt, very short. And Jesus' reply is even more curt. And I think there's a little bit of a test going on here, especially given the last response. Jesus gives this father nothing spectacular, nothing, no extra assurances, no appeal, no second chance. He just gives him his word, his simple word that his son will live, and he waits to see how he will respond. Will he insist on Jesus coming along? Will he try to push his weight around as a royal official? Will he insist on some sort of a sign in order to give him courage? Will he get angry? This is the moment of truth in this man's crisis of faith. He only has two choices. He can either believe who Jesus is and obey if he's really concerned for his son, or he can reject Jesus' command and disobey if this is some sort of stunt. And proving himself to be true, this desperate father leaves the company of the skeptical and he rises to Jesus' command and he obeys Jesus' implicit demand for faith. He starts for home. He doesn't have much faith and he doesn't really know very much, but he obeys Jesus' command. And of course, this is all that we need to do as well when we are in a crisis of faith. Jeff Stride, a pastor, told this story in a sermon. He said, "Years ago, when my nephew Jack was about 9 years old, we were playing in the yard, playing tag, and he tagged me and was running for all he was worth to get away from me. He was laughing and looking back as as I was chasing him, and then he turned around, still running, and ran right into a tree. It knocked him right off his feet, and I swear he took a bite right out of the tree bark. A couple of his teeth were loose and bleeding, and he was crying uncontrollably. My sister, his mother, the kid's mother, along with his aunt, tried reasoning with him, telling him that the bleeding was just temporary and that his teeth would be okay, but he just kept on crying even more and more. And so realizing that this wasn't working, I asked them to step aside, and I sat down in front of him, and I put my arms on his shoulders. I looked him in the eye and I said, "Josh, look at me." And in a few seconds he did. And he said, "Do you trust me?" And Josh nodded that he did. He said, "Josh, you're going to be okay. Your teeth are going to be just fine. Do you trust me on that?" And he nodded again. And then he dried his tears and he got up and went outside to play. All of the reasoning in the world wasn't going to change how he felt, but his trust in me as his uncle did. And of course, for us, it's all in who you trust. It's all in who you trust. When you're powerless and when you're in trouble, trust in Jesus. When we are powerless and when we don't know what to do, the right thing to do is always to call out to Jesus and trust in him and obey his word. No matter what the cause or the outcome of our crisis, Jesus will always be there helping us through it all. And then the end of the story, verses 51 to 54, a confirmed faith. A confirmed faith. As the man turned to leave, verse 51, we'll pick up the story. As he was now going down, everything is down from Cana in Galilee, okay, especially Capernaum. It's, you know, Capernaum is right on the seashore. It's 500 feet below sea level, and Cana is like 1,300 feet above sea level. So everything is down, so that's a mark of authenticity there. Verse 51, as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives," and he believed, and his whole household. This is a confirmed faith. As the man was going, he was met by his slaves coming up from Capernaum. Their message, of course, was a welcome one: "Your son is living." And that was then, of course, proof that Jesus was as good as his word. He had healed this man's son. And in order to confirm that it was indeed Jesus, the man asked, "At what time did his son begin to get better?" And the servant said it was around the seventh hour, which is 1 p.m. The Jewish day starts at 6, and so 7 hours later would be 1 o'clock. And this, of course, is the same time when Jesus was saying, "Go, your son lives." The royal official, knowing all of this, came to a real saving faith in Jesus. And so did his whole household after they heard the whole story. Only the Son of God could command the healing of a child 20 miles away and have it happen at the very moment of his command. And so this man's Galilean skepticism now turned into complete faith in Jesus. He'd had a beginning faith before, but now it turns into genuine saving faith. There's quite a discussion among the commentators about the time issue here. If the conversation took place at 1 p.m., why did the servants say that it was yesterday when the trip, according to, assuming the royal official was on horseback or something faster than by foot, would only take 5 hours or so to go down to Capernaum? Some say that John here is using the Roman time scheme, which would make the time 7 p.m., but then, of course, traveling at night would be unsafe. But John nowhere else uses this Roman timekeeping system. Others have assumed that this man was so confident in Jesus' words that he didn't hurry home, that he took care of other business and didn't leave until the next day. I find that very unlikely. But if you remember that the normal Jewish method of defining a day was from sunset to sunset, then this difficulty mostly vanishes. If the miracle occurred around 1 p.m. and the man immediately departed on horseback, he could not have arrived in Capernaum before around 6, you know, give or take a little bit. And since this was probably in December, as we saw in John chapter 4, verse 35, the days would be short, with sunset around 5 o'clock. And even though it was still early evening when this man was talking with his servants, that still would have been considered yesterday in the minds of the Jews of this time and place. And so this little confusion, you know, it's easily resolved and it's really beside the point. It doesn't really matter. But it's important that we understand the Word of God is accurate. We all start at different points in our journey to faith in Jesus. Some people have been gracefully drawn to God right to the edge of faith in Jesus, and all they need to know is his name and the plan of salvation. The first two disciples that John described for us in John chapter 1, who we know are Andrew and John, they've been followers of John the Baptist. They were religious. They were well taught. They were men of faith. And when John said to them, "Behold, the Lamb of God," they immediately left John and started to follow Jesus. All they needed to be told was to be told that Jesus was the Lamb of God. And some of us are here in this room that are like this. We've been prepared by our parents and our grandparents and our early church experience to believe in Jesus as soon as we hear the gospel. And you people are blessed. Others of us have been converted from another religion or another worldview and required a little bit more information before we could change our minds about Jesus. You could say that the Samaritan woman and her village were kind of like this. They had been misinformed or deceived, and they needed more information about the truth before coming to Jesus. And of course, many of us here were in the same boat, former Mormons or Catholics or even former atheists, because that's a religion too, even though they won't admit it. It took some time and some teaching for you to leave your former beliefs and embrace Jesus as who he is, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But you did, given sufficient evidence and time. Still others are initially even more resistant to the truth. They require some sort of confirming experience or evidence to help them come to the point of belief in Jesus. And this passage tells us that Jesus is willing to provide that help. This describes this royal official in our passage today. It also kind of describes Nicodemus from John chapter 3, who was first pointed to Jesus by the miracles that he observed in the temple and around Jerusalem. Jesus is willing to provide this kind of evidence for those of us who need it. John chapter 14, verse 11, Jesus in the upper room told his disciples, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Jesus isn't ashamed of the works. He isn't embarrassed by the works. He's not giving second place to the works. He says, "Believe me. Believe my word. And if that's hard for you, believe because of the works." In the first sermon after Pentecost, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter said, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." And so God the Father attested to Jesus with miracles and wonders and signs. These are important for us. Not everyone needs them. Some do. And Jesus is willing to provide this. Though, after his resurrection, when he stood face to face with Thomas, what did he say? "Blessed are those, are they who did not see and yet believed." And so he gives us signs, he gives us evidence. If we need them to come to faith, he's happy to give them to us. But today, the more normal route to faith in Jesus Christ is through the Bible, through the Word of God. In the time of Jesus, in the apostolic age, miracles accompanied the spread of the gospel, and they were needed to authenticate the new work of God in the world. And we are certainly encouraged still, even today, to pray for God to work miracles, and I've seen a lot here in this church and in other churches. But we need to be clear that any miraculous answers are a secondary evidence to the Bible. Because it is the Bible that contains the truth of salvation and of the gospel, and miracles, while they can help us develop faith, can't be the foundation of our faith. And so it's important, what's important here is not the process, but the destination. All of these types of people eventually come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they're born again, and that's the point. We all come in different times, different ways, different methods, but let's all rejoice that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But there's one more kind of person here in our passage in verse 48 that we need to be sure to hear Jesus' words, because he has this strong rebuke. There are those who refuse to believe. Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. There are those who refuse to believe, even when they hear the gospel, even when they're taught the truth about Jesus, even when they receive evidence and signs. These people are deliberately hard-hearted. The majority of the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, were exemplified by the Pharisees who were their teachers, were just this kind of people. They knew who Jesus was. He had presented himself to them. They had seen the miracles. They knew. They'd seen his glory. But they still rejected him. In fact, Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, tells us that they went so far as to deliberately misinterpret his miracles as coming from Satan rather than God. And this kind of deliberate unbelief, Jesus says, is deadly. Because such people continually reject all the evidence for the gospel that God shows them, and they hate the reality that they have to confess that they're sinners in need of a Savior, they will never come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, what Jesus told us in John chapter 3, verse 18, that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're condemned already. So don't be this kind of person. We've all heard the truth here, that Jesus is the Son of God. John has now at length told us that Jesus is the Son of God. He's presented the truth. He's shown us the signs and the wonders. And we are now responsible to God for having heard the truth. And we need to decide what we're going to do with it. And this is the most important decision any of us will ever make, because it's eternal. It's an eternal decision. It has eternal consequences. But it's not complicated. All we have to believe is that Jesus is the Son of God, and A, that we're sinners and we need a Savior. If we are willing to humbly admit that we've sinned, that we've fallen short of the glory of God, and that we need a Savior, we're on the path to salvation. And then B, we need to believe that He is our Savior. He's the only Savior God provided. Jesus Himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. And so we need to admit, we need to believe, and then we need to commit. If He's our Savior and we believe in Him, if we trust in Him, it's natural for us then to commit to follow Him, to do what He tells us to do, just like this nobleman's journey to faith. And as we take small steps, our faith will grow and increase, and it will yield eternal life. Most of us here have known Jesus for quite some time, and we need to be encouraged that no matter what crisis we're facing, we can trust in Him. But if there's someone here or within the sound of my voice who doesn't know Jesus, the crisis you're facing might be just to lead you to trust in Him. And I pray you will. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to look at this passage and in fact this whole section of the Gospel of John, and see that we have been told time and time again that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is our Savior, and that we need to put our trust in Him in order to be born again. Father, if there's someone here who has not made that decision, I pray they'll be willing to come down front and talk with me after the service, or draw, if there's someone on Facebook that is also needing to make this decision, that we pray they would come to the office or drop us a note. And we pray, Father, that each one would do business with Jesus today, because He is the Son of God, He is the only Savior, and He is willing to do whatever it takes to bring us to faith in Him. We ask that You'll help us simply to ask and to trust and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.